Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. All right, so we are in our last part of our doctrinal statement on last things. So what I want to do is we're going to go ahead and jump into the statement, but what we're going to do this morning is we're going to pick up, in a sense, overlapped with where we kind of walked through last week. Last week, walked through Matthew 25 towards the end, kind of fast. We're going to revisit that passage because the thing to understand for this morning is that we're designed to be eternal. The question is, where is that eternity to be spent? And there is eternal life, and then there is eternal separation. And our statement talks about that, and there's going to be quite a few that are going to be surprised on which side of eternity they might find themselves in. And so with Matthew 25, it kind of helps us understand how that's going to look. And so first, let's go ahead and look at our statement. We believe in the sudden visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial kingdom. He will return with his saints from heaven with power and great glory on a day known only to God. We believe that those who have accepted God's gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ at the point of physical death enter into God's eternal glory. They shall be resurrected and transformed to his body of glory, and they shall receive their inheritance of glory in the kingdom of the Father. They shall be made fully blessed in the presence of the service of God, whom they shall see and enjoy throughout the ages. I just want to pause for a second there, and please just take quick note that in this resurrection, right, they shall be resurrected and transformed to his body of glory. They shall receive their inheritance. Right? So then we move on. We believe that all unsaved persons at the point of physical death are destined for eternal damnation. They will be resurrected, but now, unlike the others, they'll be separated from the righteous, judged, and cast into an existence of eternal punishment where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever when death and Hades is cast into the lake of fire. We believe it is imperative for the church to work and wait in sober watchfulness that it may be found ready at his coming. And of course, some of our key verses that we have there. But going into now Matthew 25, revisiting this passage, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say, so this is a declaration, right? Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And so what we actually are starting to see here is a picture of Jesus is demonstrating what judgment, final judgment, is going to look like. And we see that all nations, all peoples will be present. And just as our statement points out, all will be resurrected. The question is, in that resurrected state, where do they go from there? When we are called to live in the truth of Jesus, that is to say, who he is, what he has done, that means we have taken on the role of ambassadors. Everything we do is now in his name. And this is a work that we've been set apart to do, right? When we talk about you have been chosen before the foundations of the world, been chosen for what purpose? Well, to do his work. What is the work? Well, we're starting to see the demonstration of what this work looks like right here. The question is simple enough. There are those who are in need. What have you done about it? I also want to ask real quick here, just please stop making passages like this just some sort of metaphorical use, right? Meaning, well, the idea is that we're just supposed to be good, kind people or something like that. But there's actually a mandate here. There's something that's supposed to be happening. And quite frankly, what Jesus is saying is this. You need to stop deciding for yourself who's worthy of your help. At this point in time, you need to stop slamming the door on them, because at the end of the day, the door is going to be slammed on you, right? Now, I want to I guess I need to take a small sidestep for a second here, because when we start looking at this, what we're talking about is the least of these. And it's not up to us to determine who is and who isn't the least. Okay, that's important. We're going to keep coming back to that this morning. The problem is there's a lot of people who have decided, well, there are some people I just don't think I should help because I've been taken advantage of, right? And perhaps you've been there. I know there's been a couple of times where I know that I've stopped. I have given somebody some food that are on the corner, right? It's the guy with the sign. I give them the food, drive away, only to see in my rearview mirror, if I'm looking, them to toss the food in the bush. Well, I guess that was a waste of time, right? No. Why did I give them food in the first place? Because I wanted to be thanked and I wanted to be lifted up and held high and called blessed? Because I thought I was earning something from God in doing so? No. Because God told me to do it. He didn't tell me what the outcome was going to be. He didn't ask me if I wanted to weigh in on it. He just told me this is what you're supposed to do. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. You've got some religious people who walk around a guy because they've deemed him not worthy to help. Right? He's been left for dead. He's not dead, just left for it. And they can use all of their religious reasonings and everything else they can to walk around him, to go to the other side of the road. But then here comes the Good Samaritan, and this is all in the context of the question, who is my neighbor? See, the neighbor isn't the person we get along with necessarily. The neighbor, in fact, some people don't get along with even their neighbor, right? Neighbor doesn't mean somebody who's just living near you. It's anybody who you're in proximity of. And so you have the Good Samaritan who has absolutely no reason to stop. If anything, the people of God should be the ones to stop. And here it's the Samaritan, you know, the person who isn't even a full Jew, right? That's the whole point of that. And yet he's the one who stops. Think about Jesus when he heals. How many rich, prominent people do we see Jesus healing? How many people do we see Jesus go out of the way and say, I'm going to get some good credit here by healing this person? What did he get out of healing the blind guy at the pool near Bethsaida? Well, he got a lot of attention from the wrong type of people. How about the apostles? They come across a beggar, and they do the quick pat down. Gold and silver? Yeah, we don't have any of that. But I do have something else. And they heal him in Jesus' name. They didn't walk by and say, well, he's only asking for money, so I guess I can't help, and they get moving. So what we see in this passage here, though, is that there is a response. In fact, this is a parable. And if you've been with us long enough, now you know what you're supposed to do when you come across a parable. You're supposed to be asking the question, who am I in this parable? There are four types in this parable. Okay, the first one is the king. I'm going to let you off. You're not him. So you can automatically scratch that one off. The fourth person in the group are the least of these. But that's not who he's talking to, is he? No, he's talking to two groups out of those four people present in this story. Sheep and goats. The question is, are you sheep or are you goat? Okay, and it's kind of ironic I say that now because I don't know if you know this. In culture, we've changed the meanings of sheep and goat, haven't we? Sheep, that's somebody who just blindly, dumbly follows whatever, has no brain, all that kind of stuff. And if you've been with sheep, you know that to be kind of true. And then goat, ironically, goat now means greatest of all time. Boy, we live in an upside down world. That's not what we're talking about here, right? Sheep and goat, who are we? Well, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, thirsty, give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, welcome you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison, visit you, right? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to me, to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me, right? And so immediately we see, what is the thing here? It's about serving. And so in this context, sheep, the righteous, and righteous just simply means those who are in right standing with God. Okay? In fact, if we look at the scripture, we can ask that question, what do sheep represent in the scripture? Because sheep do represent things in the scripture, right? First, sheep generally represent something that is innocent. right? There is something innocent about the sheep. The other thing is, because of that innocence, sheep generally give their lives for somebody else, right? That's the sacrifices. So that innocence, when did we see you, Lord? I mean, we don't remember seeing the king on the side of the road. We don't remember seeing you this way. And the king's response is, it wasn't about me. It's that what you did for the least of these, because you were a servant and you serve because you love me, this is what you did. Not only did you see me, but you did something about it. You acted, right? Which goes back to that other picture of giving our lives over for the sins of others, even. These people did it without knowing they were doing it, because they were doing it as part of everyday life. They trusted what was commanded by God and actually did it. They didn't go looking for their good deed of the day. They didn't have a checklist to make sure that they marked everything off. I would say it was second nature to them, but the reality is it's their new nature. Because after all, we are a new creation, created for what? His good works. They were doing exactly what they were designed and made to do. Why would they do anything differently? Right? But then you have these goats, and you'll notice this, well, the king has more to say to them. Then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, no food, thirsty, no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick, prison, you didn't visit." But look at verse 44. Then they also will answer. They also are going to speak up. Says the same thing. "Lord, when did we see you? Hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, prison. And did not..." Oh, that's a different word. "Minister to you." They use a religious word here. The first group didn't look at it as a religious thing, but this group, they threw a religious word in there. "Minister to you." Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Minister. There's a religious context, a what must I do context. They didn't see the least of these things as important enough. Now, as I pointed out last week, this is not the only time Jesus brings this up. Now, this is Matthew 25. This gives us the picture that this is towards the end of his 3 years of ministry. But he says something very similar at the beginning of his ministry. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? Didn't we minister in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These are the same people as the goats. They have a huge checklist, a very impressive list of things that they've accomplished. And again, I love to point out here that Jesus doesn't deny that they did any of these things. But what they didn't do is what they were actually told to do. He never told them to go out and do these things. What he's saying is, you didn't do it for me, you did it for you. Right? It goes back to that letter to Ephesus that we find in Revelation 2. Right? They were called out because they lost their first love. They weren't doing it for Jesus anymore. They were doing it because that's just what you do. Period. That's it. There's going to be this shock, I think, when people get to heaven. Now, amongst the goats, there's kind of different versions of the goats, right? There's going to be unbelievers who are going to be there who have absolutely no, they know they're not getting in, right? We see that in Lazarus and the rich man story, right? If you notice, the rich man doesn't really argue why he's in the place of torment. He just doesn't want to see anybody else come there. But it's a little too late for that decision, right? And when I say unbelievers, I'm talking about people who are in just open rebellion. Right? Maybe they'll have a moment where they'll, "Oh, if I only had known," which was kind of the rich man's plight, right? If only I'd known, and you did know. All the information you needed was there. But you carried on with you doing you. But there's going to be people who think they can earn their way into heaven. I mean, I'm good enough. I haven't killed anybody this week. I mean, I should be able to get in. It's going to be people who, quite frankly, everything they did, they only did it because they wanted to be important. There's going to be pastors and elders and deacons in the goat line. They're going to be the people who, quite frankly, no job is too prominent for them. They're only in it for the plaudit. And we see time and time again Jesus rebuking the religious. And when I say religious, I'm talking about people's behavior and thought pattern. If I will earn my way, my practices will save me. I've memorized the Bible. I read it every day. I help my neighbor. I do all the things. But the reality is they're not doing it for Jesus. They're doing it to mark it off a list. And it's interesting that every time Jesus rebukes these people, they always take offense. Every single time they take offense. In fact, one of the terms that gets used, that we'll see throughout this morning, is they gnash their teeth, you know, grind their teeth at Jesus. That's actually usually how you can tell a self-righteous person, is that when you lay out the truth, and the truth would say, like David, you are that man, they get all uppity about it. How dare you? Jesus doesn't come with this message, by the way, just to put religious people in their place. It's a warning. It's a plea, an opportunity to repent from that. It's like the letter to Ephesus. But this I have against you. You've lost your first love. And if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. The lampstand in Revelation, it represents a couple of things. Number one, the lampstand provides what? It's light. That's Jesus in the church. It's also light is a representation of life, meaning I'll take it all away from you. You don't have it because you don't know me. Consider Nicodemus for a moment there when he comes to Jesus, right? And Jesus is giving him some pretty basic information, and Nicodemus doesn't get it. And what is Nicodemus's or Jesus' response to Nicodemus? Aren't you the teacher of all of Israel? Like, he really puffs him up. You should know this. You should also know that simply knowing it isn't the goal, but doing it should be the goal. Doing it with right intent and with right purpose. I just want to let you know this morning, all of us right here, anything, if you get anything from this right here, right now, it's this. Your resume means absolutely nothing in heaven. Jesus isn't checking your credentials. He isn't checking your degrees. He isn't checking anything other than whether or not he knows you. By doing what we are supposed to be doing without going out and looking for it, we just do it because it's what we're supposed to do. And by the way, you know what that is? That's demonstrating obedience. It's demonstrating living in obedience. I mean, what does Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? Look really good at doing what you do. No, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father and he'll give you a helper. You don't even have to do it all by yourself. By the way, when he says all my commandments, do not read all my rules. That's not what he's saying here at all. He's not saying, if you love me, you'll keep my rules. Commandments are instructions, not rules. Rules tell you what you do, don't do, blah, blah, blah. Instructions, mission. What is the mission? What is the command? First, love God with everything. Second, love others. That's the command. Quit making it something else. Now we go back to these the least of these. Where do we get, what command do we have to take care of the least of these? Oh, that's loving others. And by loving others, God just said, by loving others, you love me. Which, hey, look at that. It's a 2-for-1 deal, right? You help out the least of these, and you're doing both, loving your neighbor and loving God at the exact same time. It's almost as if they're connected, right? It's the idea that we see him and we know him. And when we look at somebody who we call the lesser, whatever that means, we don't look at them as less than. We see them as the image of God. We see them as our neighbors. And we should remember that we used to be them when we were without God. And praise God that he sent somebody else who didn't see me as the least, but rather saw me as his son. And this is our purpose. Our purpose comes in measures of we are to comfort, we are to reconcile, we are to glorify God in all that we do. We are called not to judge what they'll do with what we do. Maybe I should say it this way. We are not called to judge what they will do with God's love, right? We just give it. Now, I know somebody's going to make the argument, yeah, but aren't we supposed to, like, you know, pearls and swine and all this? That's not what we're talking about here at all. Obviously, there's going to be discernment moments and things like that. But at the end of the day, when I see the guy with the sign, my first question shouldn't be, yeah, but is he going to do with my money what I want him to do? It's also what we see in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 25. It's here that we see that there are going to be those who take those kind of actions of deciding for themselves who is and isn't worthy. There's going to be a separation. And our statement is clear. There will be those who will spend eternity with God, and there will be those who will spend eternity away from him. And in that context, we understand what those things mean. Now, I want us to also understand this, and I think most Christians believe this 50% of the way. We're not talking, first off, about life and death. Because the problem is, when we start talking about death, we know death is not final. I think most Christians believe that death is not final, at least when it comes to heaven. Right? What do we say at any given funeral of a believer? This isn't the end. It's see you later. This isn't the end. It's really just the beginning of eternity. Right? To be away from the body is to be with the Lord. We, as believers, we believe that. We love that. That's a very beautiful thing. But if it's true there, the question is, where else is it true? If death is not final, then what happens? Well, if we go back to that passage, verse 46 there in Matthew 25, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I want you to read that again in this way. It does not say these will go away into punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. The word eternal is used in both contexts, meaning there will be forever life and forever punishment. So where are we going? I guess we're going into the doctrine of hell, right? And if we understand that death is not final, then what happens to those without eternal life? What exactly is hell? I'm not going to go into huge details here, because it's really not about hell this morning as much as what eternity looks like. But hell is what hell is because God is who God is. To understand that, to say the holiness of God doesn't allow unholiness to remain in his presence. So it has to be somewhere else. Because we're talking about eternity. Now, there's some different examples that we see in the scripture of those who are before the throne. Right? And you could ask that question. I mean, you look at Isaiah, right? Isaiah is called before the throne. His declaration, I'm a man of unclean lips, for I live amongst a people of unclean lips. I want us to understand that Isaiah, he was brought before God, but at that moment, does he remain with God? No. That's important. John was brought before God. Does he remain? No. Paul was brought before God. Paul says, I could tell you a story about a man who was carried up into heaven. He's talking about himself. They didn't remain. Even though John and Paul, you can make the argument, well, they had Jesus, so they could stay. But they didn't remain. They weren't there to remain. Isaiah didn't remain. Now Isaiah, who was a sinful man, admits to being a sinful man, stands before there, and God then cleanses him. But that's still not the reason why Isaiah is there. And Isaiah still doesn't remain. So when we say God does not allow unholiness to remain in his presence, that's what we're talking for eternity, not for a moment. And by the way, I've also heard somebody preach, in fact, this particular guy wrote an entire book about it, using that context to say that even in death, we would have the opportunity to repent, just as Isaiah did. The problem with that, Isaiah wasn't dead. He was brought there very, very much alive. And you could even make the argument whether he was or wasn't there physically. We do not have the opportunity to change course after we leave this place. So unholiness isn't allowed to be in his presence. Even Satan stands before the throne today, accusing the brethren day and night, it says. But will he remain there? Well, if you know the rest of the story, and if you don't, come on Wednesday night. He doesn't get to remain. God is a God of justice. So for him to make any kind of exception to any of these rules would make him what? Duplicitous, a hypocrite, a liar. And it's interesting when it all comes down to it, we have zero problem thinking things like serial killers, rapists, and tyrants should be removed from the presence of God. But I would remind you, they, just as we, are all enemies of the cross at one point in time. And when we say enemies of the cross, we're saying enemies of Jesus. We're saying enemies of the process of reconciliation that God did. That means we rejected. The only thing that can keep you from the presence of God is the rejection of the reconciliation that is done through Jesus Christ. It meaning not to believe in him. All the other sin at the end of the day really doesn't even matter. Because if you can say, I do not believe in Jesus, then there's nothing for you. Understanding salvation is to understand ultimately what we're being saved from. And don't take it as we're being saved to, you know, away from an ordinary life, but to something extraordinary. I hear messages like that all the time. Don't you understand? To come to Jesus is to come truly to life, and that's what you're being saved to. No, what I'm being saved is I'm being saved from something. If I save you from something, whatever it might be, what does that imply? You are in danger, right? I mean, that's what you save somebody from. You save somebody from being in danger. So when we say that we are saved through Jesus, what does it imply? We were in danger of something already happening. Speaking of which, no one is sent to hell. Did you hear me? No one is sent to hell. We're already in that handbasket. We're already heading that way. It's already a done deal. It goes back to that moment after the garden. So I want to keep it simple, because again, not really a sermon on hell today. Just the understanding of eternity and where is eternity spent. And I think we can just go over to John 3:16 for this one. We love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen. It's not where the sentence, it's where the sentence ends, but it's not where the statement ends, right? We memorize John 3:16. We praise the bannerman out there, you know, the guy who holds up the sign at the football game, blocking the view of everybody behind him to praise Jesus, right? So, which I tell you right now, everybody behind him, not praising Jesus at that moment. We memorize John 3:16, but it's the rest of the passage that helps us understand what John 3:16 is trying to tell us. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, meaning it's reversed. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's not because they rejected Jesus now they've suddenly become condemned. It's they were already condemned because they didn't believe. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, meaning also he hasn't changed his mind about that. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Right? I'm just going to stick to the shadows. But whoever does this, does what is true, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, not by themselves. And so we look at 3:16, I could ask the question, what do we need to have for eternal life? Believe in Jesus. That's it. Believe in Jesus. We keep adding to it, right? It's not works. It's not even repentance. Now, repentance comes in belief, because if you truly believe in Jesus, you will have an Isaiah moment. If you're standing before the King of Kings, you will have a moment. You're like, woe is me, I'm doomed. And he says, no, you're not, you're mine. Quit trying to figure out how to make it right so that you can. Believe in him so he can make you right. And it's not just, when I say believe in Jesus, it doesn't just mean believe in the idea. And it doesn't even mean believe that his name is Jesus. Right? We give a lot of power to that name, Jesus, and we misunderstand what that means. There's power behind it because he is who he is. Not because the name is magical. There were a lot of Jesuses in Jesus' time, by the way. In fact, in order to understand even deeper what it means to believe in this Jesus, can I just ask you, go back to our doctrinal statement on the Son? So what are we being saved from? According to this, we're being saved from something. Well, the word that's used there is perishing. And most people get the notion that perishing means cease to exist. It's not what that word means at all. And if we truly believe that death is not final, then we have to understand what the word perish means. Perish can mean something that leads to death, but it doesn't mean the ceasing of life. It, at the heart of this word and how it's even being used in this passage, it means that something is rendered useless or put away. Right? So let's, using the same word here, going over to Mark. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled, right? And look at that word there, for you to enter life. Now, the idea would be you've sinned, okay? And by the way, hyperbole. Jesus isn't saying cut your hand off. He's saying cut off whatever's keeping you from living the way you're supposed to live. But it says enter life. Now, how old are you when you start sinning? Okay, there's arguments there. But the context here, this kind of sounds like an adult, doesn't it? And yet, it says better for you to enter life crippled. When does life begin? I know, conception. No, when does life begin here? This sure sounds like on the other side of eternity, doesn't it? This isn't talking about today. It's still an event to happen. Better to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. See, there's an opposite to the unquenchable fire. Same thing with the foot. Foot causes you to cut it off. Better if you enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Go feet first. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better if you enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. See where you're going. Verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so we have this picture. It's better that part of you would be removed, perish, rendered useless, than your whole self be rendered useless. There's also that moment, that worm not dying part. It's a picture that hell is not ceasing. Hell is ongoing, but it's not living. So remember, the scripture constantly tells us that we are born dead, right? Born with a stone heart, a dead heart that needs to be brought to life. One of my favorite TV shows, at least early on it was, this is a confession for some, it's The Walking Dead. I do love some zombies. Right? But now, I'm going to spoil The Walking Dead for you if you haven't seen it. But you've had 10 years by now to catch up. At least I feel like it's been about 10 years. But there's a moment They're trying to fight through this zombie, all these zombies. Where are the zombies coming from? What's making this happen, right? And they this group of survivors, they make their way to Atlanta, to the CDC, because the CDC has all the answers. Trying not to get political. And there they go to the CDC, and the guy, there's one guy left, and he whispers something in Rick's ear. Rick is the head of the group there. And he whispers something here, and everybody's like, what did he say? And finally, in the finale moment, Rick tells everybody, because it's not good news. He says, we are the walking dead. It's not the zombies, right? We're already infected. It's not that you become a zombie. You're already a zombie. You're just not dead yet. It's going to happen regardless. That's what sin is in our life. We are the walking dead. There is no cure for that. There has to be a rescue. There has to be something that's going to take us out of it. And the scripture constantly tells us that we were born with a dead heart. But we know a God who brings that to life. Belief in Jesus is what makes us alive. It's what it means to be born again, because the first birth didn't do you anything. So we kind of jump back into the John 3:16 passage, right? So without eternal life, then there can only be eternal separation, right? And we understand that, right? John 3:17, he didn't come to condemn. That wasn't the point Jesus came. He didn't come to condemn. That would be redundant, because we're already condemned. So what did he come for? Well, to save us. To save us from what? From perishing. What does that mean? Where you spend eternity. Because at the end, home is where the heart is. Where is your heart? And this passage is a moment where Jesus lets us into the heart and the motivation of some. Some people really like the darkness. They don't understand what's wrong with the darkness, because that's all they've ever known. They also don't understand that that darkness has been overcome. There's a lot of people in despair because they're living in darkness. They don't even want to be in darkness. But as far as they're concerned, there's no alternative. They don't know that the darkness has already been overcome. Do you hear me that? Darkness has been overcome. Not can be, has been. I stop and I think about the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit series, right? And you've got this character in there named Smeagol. Little hobbit comes along and finds a ring, really likes that ring. It's his precious. Now, if you don't know the name Smeagol, you know his other name, what he became. It's Gollum. And while the movies made him kind of endearing at times, because that's kind of what sin does sometimes, sin looks endearing. But whether you've read it or you've seen it, once you know that Gollum, this hideous little guy, once was a hobbit like Frodo and Bilbo and Samwise and all of them, you realize the transformation that's happened. And it's not a good one. Right? But when they go to end the ring, by the way, the ring, symbolic, not an absolute analogy. Don't make it a Christian film when it's not. Let fantasy be fantasy. Tolkien said that. But when they went to go get rid of the ring representing sin, darkness, because after all, when you put it on, you went into the place of darkness, into the shadow. But Gollum was willing to die for his sin. He wanted to be with it so badly that, of course, he takes it along with something else. Trying not to spoil other movies for you. But he falls into the fire, the only place it can be destroyed. But this is sin in our life. And we think it's precious because we love the darkness of it. C.S. Lewis, different author, different series, also wrote some things that weren't fiction, by the way. And he said concerning hell, this is what he says. He says, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. Nobody likes the idea of hell. You're not supposed to like the idea of hell. But he also goes on to remind us, and I thought that was going to show up better, But this is what it says. Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever. Do you hear that? Every human being is going to live forever. And this must be either true or false. That is C.S. Lewis's biggest argument. Because if you can find one thing in the scripture to be false, then there's nothing to be trusted. Okay? So this particular thing, it either true or it's false. So there are a good many things which should not be worth bothering about if I were only going to live only 70 years, by which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that they increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable. But it might be an absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the precisely correct technical term on which it would be. That's from mere Christianity. Speaking of mere Christianity, somebody has asked me, actually a couple of people have asked me, what's the book of the month for May? It's mere Christianity. I actually wanted to do this. I don't know. Something happened. I was going to do it last November. For those who don't know, November 22nd, 1963, C.S. Lewis passed away. Most people don't know that because that date was a little obscured because there was another person who died in Texas that day. It's interesting that you have a man who dies peacefully with God, unnoticed. A horrible assassination tends to eclipse things. But so this is the book of the month. This is a book, I'm going to tell you right now, you need to read this book. This is a book that you own. Do not borrow it. Do not go to the library. Own the book. I would even say own it in paper, not digitally, so that it can be dog-eared all over the place. I read this book minimum once a year. That's how much I love this book. How much I love C.S. Lewis. I do not read The Hobbit. I've read The Hobbit 2 times. But I have read this book once a year for I don't know how many years now. So own this book. Read this book. This is the book of the month. If you've already read it, great. Read it again. And if you're saying, yeah, but I literally, Mike, I just read this book. What? Okay, then read these ones. In fact, these all three books should be in your ownership, your library, right? You want to know why pain exists in a world? You want to know what God does with pain and how God uses pain as the megaphone to a deaf world? Read The Problem of Pain. The Great Divorce. You want to talk about the separation of all things? Read The Great Divorce. Own these books. In fact, you can. These are all the new covers. These are always in print. I will say this, on the digital side, I think you can usually pick up all of these books for like 99 cents, right? But own these books, read these books, dive deep. But what Lewis is really hitting at when I'm talking about this is that what separates us from God really is the amount of the fruit of hell, right? We have the fruits of the Spirit, but we also have that list of things we're not supposed to be about. Anger, malice, slander, all those things. Because when those things fester, it literally creates a literal hell that will demonstrate what an existence without God's love in our life at all looks like. And we might feel like we're entitled to that, but we're not. And to understand, to have not these things in our lives, it's how the believer can, well, quite frankly, experience hellish things and endure them. It's how we consider it pure joy when we face trials and tribulation. It's a joy that comes from living because we're living knowing the Creator and being known by Him. It's to hear those words, "Well done, enter the joy of your master." Now, that comes from the parable of the talents. And there have been a few that have picked up on the fact that I keep bringing up the parable of the talents. As we've been going through this doctrinal stuff, I keep going back to the parable of the talents. I'm going to tell you right now, there's a reason for that. I've been planting a seed, if you will, for this moment right here, for this message right here. It's the whole reason I keep bringing it up, other than the fact that it's absolutely true and we need to ask ourselves, who are we in the parable? You have three men given something from the master. The master then leaves them with it. for a long time, it says. The presumption is this: if they know the master, they know what they're supposed to do. This is the parable. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. He doubled it. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. Doubled it. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. No doubling. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Now this isn't actually part of my message, but you'll notice he brings out both. He could have easily just brought 5, kept the other 5 for himself. Says something about this guy, doesn't it? Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter in the joy of your master. By the way, you'll also notice the master doesn't take the 10 talents from him. And he also who had 2 talents came forward. Same story, right? Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in the place where the weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the master goes on a journey. Maybe he's going to prepare a place for them. Do you understand who the master is in the story, right? He gives them his property. It's not theirs. He entrusts them with what belongs to him. The amount's not important. It just simply demonstrates he understands the ability of each of these 3 men. Speaking of the amount, let's just make sure, let's put some modern context, because I say 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. What's a talent? Right? So here's what's a talent. A talent is worth 6,000 drachmas. Well, there you go. It's done. Now you understand. 6,000 drachmas in a talent. A talent is actually a 75-pound brick is what it is, a precious metal. 6,000 drachmas, 1 talent, would be the equivalent of 20 years' wages for the average worker. So let's put it modern equivalent. Let's say you're making $15 an hour. You do what you want with your taxes. You're making $15 an hour. You work 2,000 hours a year. That earns you $30,000 a year. So a talent in that context is worth how much? $600,000. Remember in Matthew 18, Jesus talks about a guy who owes 10,000 talents. That's $6 billion. And he's forgiven of the debt, free and clear. But then he turns around and tries to collect 100 denarii. 100 denarii, that's 10% of 1 talent. $6,000. Demands his $6,000 while he just got... he must work for the government. Sorry. Not sorry. Here we have 3 men. One is given $3 million. One is given $1.2 million. One is given $600,000. And then what is the response to the guys who doubled it? Jesus says, or the master says what? You've been good with a little. $3 million's a little? Heck, $600,000 is a little? I'd like to have a little, please. Right? And he's like, so what does this actually tell us? It tells us, first off, this parable is not about the money. Right? It tells us that money is just a resource. And the master is not concerned with the money. He's really not. And yes, I know, a lot of people will take the parable, well, the money's figurative, the money's about what's important in your life, it's about being in trust. Stop that. It literally is talking about what is your ability to do with what has been given to you. And in this case, it is about money. He's bringing up money. We'll talk more about that in a second. The question that could be asked here, though, is this. Do we treat the things that we have as belonging to the kingdom or to us? Do you divvy up? Well, this is for me and this is for the kingdom. Be careful how you answer. But then there's that other guy. Like, I know he was a harsh master. See, the thing is, he didn't know the master at all, did he? This is kind of one of those guys, he probably just did the bare minimum all the time. He's one of those guys who comes to Jesus and says, well, what must I do for eternal life? Like, just give me the bullet points so I can get it done. He never goes above and beyond. He doesn't view the master as one of joy, because he's never probably received the joy. And quite frankly, some of that probably has to do with, did he ever give the master anything to be joyful over, or did he just cause grief in the master's life? Again, remember, parable, it's just a story. These aren't legitimate people at the moment. But the master's response is, you clearly don't know me. Because if you fear me the way you say you fear me, you would have at least done something. And by the way, $600,000 in the bank collecting interest, that interest isn't something to sneeze at, is it? I mean, when we hear one talent, and if you're thinking one talent's like a couple hundred dollars or something, then yeah, what's the point of the interest, right? I've got to, you know, put $1,000 in my general savings account, and at the end of the year, I have $1,000.05, right? I mean, it's like, it's not a big deal, but we're talking $600,000 here. And then he turns around and he gives the talent to the guy with 10, which is kind of odd, right? It kind of is like, I mean, like, why didn't he give it to the guy with 4? That way at least he has 5, right? But you got to remember something here, the bigger picture. 75-pound brick, can't break that in half, right? That's important to know. But it also further explains, it gives this picture. It's not about the guy who didn't get it. It's about what the lavish and the abundance of a joyful master does. Right? That's the picture. But then we come to the end of this, and once again, we see separation. We see that the servant who didn't do anything was sent into the darkness. Darkness would be, to say, the opposite of light. It's, again, another time where Jesus uses that weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, please, please, please do not read this passage that they made God money and that made God happy. Kind of like the cutting off, hyperbole. It's exaggerated. And Jesus uses money in this case, as he's used money in multiple cases, $6 billion, right? Unfathomable amount of debt. Why does Jesus use money in these particular cases? Because people are fixated on money. You tell a story about money, and trust me, when these guys heard this story that, wait a minute, the master gave him how many talents? They weren't thinking little things. People are fixated on money. It's why people go to Joel Osteen's church, because he promises them. I mean, after all, let's go to the big monster-sized church. I want to be counted with those people. It's what the health, wealth, and prosperity charlatans offer you. If you do right by God, God will bless you money. And they'll use this passage, by the way. Or watch late night TV. Wait for that commercial from Peter Popoff. Just get anointed with his holy water, and money will come into your post office box. I'm not sure I trust our post office box to deliver it to me sometimes, but it will come. Maybe that's why I haven't got it yet. There it is. It's not about money. It's not about reward. It's about knowing him. It's about understanding that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we see the response here, the opposite side of things here, is the gnashing and weeping of teeth. That's what it means to be found away from him. That's all being away from him offers you. That's the greatest comfort that can be given to you, is cry your eyes out and gnash your teeth. But what do we see with him? Well, we go to Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Well, hell is filled with the gnashing and weeping as they realize their reality is away from God. Something, by the way, that many asked for in the first place. God gives, I guess, what we ask for. It's an idea. But what does he do with those that are in his presence? Are they weeping? No, rather their tears are being wiped away. This is what we're called to. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Tell me in this passage, anybody want to point out where it says, work your rear off and maybe I'll let you in? I can't find it. I've read every translation possible, even the bad ones. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Yoke is the teaching of a rabbi, but it's also the picture of something that we work together with. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. God isn't working or looking to work you to death. Do you understand that this morning? Now, he's not asking you to sit and wait. He wants you to be active. He wants you to be alive and awake. But he isn't looking to work you to death. He gave us life that we might know his work, to be about our Father's business. He gives us rest to take on what is before us. We find our rest in Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We take his yoke because, you know what? It's not just because it's light. It's because we're not alone. We work together and make things even better. He gives us a helper beyond helpers. This is what we're talking about this morning, and we got to wrap up. We got to close here, and I need you to understand this. I'm not trying to, I don't understand why people need to be persuaded out of hell. I don't understand why people think that it's an impossible task. To understand that it's already happened, it's already been overcome. All that he is saying is believe in me. Believe that I have already accomplished this. But we need to understand the reality of hell is this. There will come a time when that choice, that moment, that place of standing, it's gone. Just like the day that God, not Noah, God closed the ark. When God closed the ark, everybody not on, they didn't live. We understand that, right? There's going to come this moment, and it's a harsh reality, and we can weep right now about it, or let's start believing it. And if we believe it, I think there are things that are going to happen. No, I know there are things that are going to happen because they're promised. We are ambassadors of reconciliation, to the ministry of reconciliation. That is to bring people to an understanding that Jesus has overcome. It's time to be light. Because wherever there's light, last time I checked, no darkness. As you come to the table this morning, those that know Jesus, those that know that he took our wretched, decrepit, perishing body and put it exactly where it belongs, in the grave, and he gave us his righteous eternal life and made this promise out of the blood of the Lamb, dying for us, the least of these, because when we compare us to Jesus, I don't think you get any more least of these than that. And before we start feeling all super entitled about what Jesus did for me, I want to remind you, he did it for your neighbor too. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. Father, we step before your holy throne, and Lord, I don't know. I just sometimes I feel like all I can relate to is Isaiah at that moment. I'm not even sure if I have the guts to even declare that I am a man of unclean lips. But Lord, what it is that you have done in loving me, in loving this world by sending your son, that we might not perish, that we would know you and we would know everlasting life. Father, you have created every one of us to be eternal, but you, not everybody's being sent to the same eternal place. Father, help us to understand what that means and what it is that you've called us to, who you've called us to. And Lord, I'm begging, help us do it. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Church, you've been given talents to invest, to go and to spend on others, to benefit your community and the people that you know. And I just want to encourage you to use them. Bless other people. Honor God with the way you just go through the week. And we'll see you next Sunday. Love you.